following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Amen. Sarah, it encourages my heart that you paid attention. Not just you, but anybody. So, I mean, y'all are on the hook now. Hey, I want to just, before we jump into the word today, extend a welcome. If I don't know you yet, my name's Chris. I'm the pastor here. Just thanks for joining us. At some level, I'm not quite sure why you're here. Even if I know you, because it's like, this room is hot, y'all. Like, and it's kind of a little stale in here, but the word of God can even cut through that. So I'm excited about what the Spirit might do in the heat. I promise we won't turn up the heat, lock the doors, and take two offerings today. That's against the rules we've already established. So, hey, real quick, before we jump into this, in 2 weeks, we're going to do another Fathom event. We did a lunch a couple weeks ago. We want to do one more event before the summer's over. We're going to do a hike and a brunch. And so you saw this in the email this week. If you don't receive the email, please fill out that Connect card, and you'll get it this week. To find out the details about this. But we're going to do this hike and brunch, and this slide looks terrible on the screen, but Saturday the 15th, we're going to meet over at Royce Mary Robinson's house. There's a great hogback to hike there. So if you have children, it's not a tough hike. If you have little children that aren't, you know, like hikers yet, like my daughter, she can't even walk yet. So that's going to be a weird hike for her. We will have a kind of a side plan going to a park with the little kids while we're doing this. So the bigger kids and families can take a hike. Some of the smaller children and their families can stick at the park for a couple hours. And then we're all going to do a big brunch at their house. Just kind of end of the summer, before school, you know, enjoy the outdoors once more before it becomes unbearably cold. So this hike, you can sign up at fathomchurch.org/hike. See the clever URL at that point? That was my mind coming up with that one. So I wanted to let y'all know this. I also wanted to update y'all on what we talked about a couple weeks ago, which is the future of our church, kind of Fathom future stuff, casting this vision for what's going to happen in the fall. I asked for one specific prayer request when it comes to talking about facilities, because we're growing out of this place very fast, and we need something bigger. Not because we want something bigger, not because we necessarily can afford something bigger, but because there's too many of you coming, and we don't want to turn you all away. So we're in this place where we need a new spot. And I asked you to pray for one thing. I asked you to pray for God to show up and just surprise us. Like, we can do the due diligence of calling all these places and trying to find the right property and negotiating and doing it. But I just asked you to pray for us that God would just kind of show up and do something, kind of broadside us with something. Well, the week that I made that announcement, that week I was sitting at a coffee shop, and a friend of mine, pastor friend, came up, and he didn't know what was going on. He just said, "Hey, Chris, how's the church plant going?" I said, "Well, you know, we're 6 months in, and we're growing, and it's great, and God's doing really cool things. The problem is we're growing faster than we can really handle, and we need a new space. We need a new location. We didn't expect to need a new location in the first 6 months, but we do." He said, "Funny you should mention that. We have a building that's just about to be available. Would you be interested?" And I said, "Would I be interested?" Long story short, we went and visited this location, and it's a really good possibility. Now, that doesn't mean that we got it. There's still some work that needs to be done in terms of negotiating with the owners and things like that. So I'm changing the prayer request. Okay? If y'all put cards in there, I'll pray for you, but this is my thing. You got to pray for me too, okay? So this is the prayer request. God kind of shocked us. Now we really need favor. Like, if this is what God wants for us, we need favor from the landlord. We need favor for things to kind of play out the way that would benefit us, that we could afford and all of that. So I'll just drop this. It would be a permanent facility. We wouldn't set up and tear down anymore. So that'd be sweet. It's on y'all. James 5 says the prayer of the righteous avails much. Okay, so if y'all are righteous, if it doesn't happen, I'm blaming you too. Okay, that's just how it's going to play out. Okay, that's enough of that. I'm going to get myself in trouble. Hey, let's open the Bible. We're in the book of Genesis. Let's go to chapter 6 today. Genesis 6. We've been walking through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and we are now at Genesis 6. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. There's black hardback Bibles around if you don't have a Bible. Like, we will put the verses on the screen, but I would just encourage you to get one in your hands. There's just something about pages or glowing screens that changes. When you hold it, it's different. So get your hands. If you don't own a Bible, I say this all the time. If you don't own a Bible or your Bible is in English that nobody speaks anymore, take that black one. Take it. It's yours. We want to gift it to you, okay? They're good. Genesis 6. So somehow, I just need to say this. Somehow I've become the unofficial tech guy for my entire family. Anybody else in this place? No? Okay, so don't call me then, because apparently nobody in here knows how to do anything. But here's the thing. I don't have any official training with technology, with computers, with anything. It's just I can dabble a little bit. I mean, I know a little bit, but I'm not a... But this is what happens. Everybody in my family, if there's a tech issue, they're on the horn with me expecting me to fix it. So I think this is a reverse ageism, actually. You know, ageism is where you tend to, you know, shun the old or the elderly. Like, this is a reverse ageism. They're just treating me like the tech guy because I'm the young guy. Somehow that doesn't equate, and I'm going to, you know, figure out something here in terms of a lawsuit or charging them. But I think I'm the young guy, and so I must know how to fix things. But here's the pattern of what normally happens. Normally this is what happens. They call me up, and they say something like this. Hey, Chris, I got a question for you that I hope you can help me with. And then it never follows. That question never follows with, yeah, I've got this question about who to vote for. I'm not quite sure, you know, politics. It's never, hey, Chris, you know, I'm going to place a bet on a horse this week, and I need to know, like, what do you think it's going to be, you know, the trotter or the mutter? No, it's never that. It's never, hey, who should I pick up on my fantasy football team? Listen, I'm a pastor. It's never, hey, what do you think about this spiritual conundrum? It's never even that. It's always, hey, Chris, can you help me with something? And then it's, this thing doesn't work right. My phone won't turn on. My emails, they're not syncing properly. The Wi-Fi's down and we don't know what to do. And it's assumed that I can help. And then because I'm a good son, brother, you know, uncle, whatever, I show up, and this is normally what happens. I show up to diagnose the problem, and we get to the spot, whether it's a TV or a router or a computer or a phone, and I ask the question that every good tech guy asks first. Well, I say, have you restarted it? Right? Have you turned it off and turned it back on? Which is foreign, because I guess things are supposed to stay on all the time now, but 90% of the time, you restart the device, and it fixes. And my prowess, the legend of Chris's technical expertise, grows every single time that happens. And all I do is shut it off and turn it back on. Now, I don't know what happens. Something is reset. The Holy Spirit reinfuses the device. I don't know what it is, but you just turn that thing off, restart it, and it seems to work better. Church, for the last 4 weeks, we've taken this good long look at Genesis 3 and 4, chapters 3 and 4. It took us 4 weeks to get us through those two chapters, and we have seen stuff spiraling out of control. Every week, it's like, could it get any worse? Yes, it does. It's going poorly. In Genesis 3, we saw Adam and Eve break the one commandment. There's not even 10 at this point. There's not 10 commandments. There's one commandment. See that tree? Don't eat it. That's it. You can do anything else you want. But they eat from the tree, the fall, and then, you know, they get kicked out of the garden. There's all these ramifications. And then in chapter 4, their sons, Cain and Abel, get in a little fisticuff, but Cain comes out on the winning side, killing his brother. He gets banished, and then his son, last week we saw this, his son and his grandson and all this, the debauchery starts to happen. Multiple wives are taken. Killing for pleasure begins. Things are getting out of hand. And then Genesis 5, which we're not doing a sermon on, Genesis 5, it lists a genealogy. So you're welcome. We could have done a sermon on that. You're welcome. But Genesis 5 is a genealogy that walks from Adam all the way to a guy named Noah, who I'm sure you're familiar with. And it just continues to map out how this story from Adam and Eve gets to this place of Noah. And so our passage today in Genesis 6 is going to be the passage that precedes what we know as the flood narrative, Noah and the ark and the flood. So this is a little bit of a strange passage. Again, like last week, it's kind of a bizarre passage. You don't hear a lot of sermons on this passage, but we need to do due diligence because there's good meat in here, and God has something for us, and I think I can show you that. So let's go Genesis 6. Follow along with me in your text. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took them as their wives, any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown." Verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I'm sorry that I have made them." Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Church, this is God's word for us this morning. So I think we can be honest. That's weird. It's a weird text. Anybody not think it's weird? It's because you're into fantasy literature. You're a Tolkien crew. You know, you love Lord of the Rings and Hobbits and all that. This is a weird passage. It's bizarre. Sons of God, Nephilim. What is this? What's going on here? Like I said, I think it's important that we dissect this text, because in this text, we're actually going to see three major truths, like doctrines, like beliefs, three major things that all Christians adhere to. We're going to see three important truths that I think we'll be able to then apply to our lives. So the very first thing that we're going to see in this text is at the very bottom here. The world is depraved. The world is depraved. And we're going to see that in verses 1 through 4. We're going to break this down a little bit. In verse 1, we see that the mandate from Genesis 1:28, the cultural mandate, was being fulfilled. We saw this way back in Genesis 1, that in Genesis 1:28, God says, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply." And here's the thing. Humanity was doing that. Genesis 5 narrates that there were lots and lots of sons and daughters being had. They were being fruitful and they were multiplying. They were doing actually the one thing that God had commanded them to do. They were being faithful in this. Now, it was procreation, so I don't know that's, you don't want to chalk that up as like, "Man, I'm doing great, just having babies." But they are doing something that God commanded them. But while the human race is kind of moving forward, they're following this divine directive to multiply and fill this earth, evil at the same time is abounding. It's not just people who pursue the Lord, but evil is penetrating all over the place. Church, this is a very small thing, but I think it's very significant. I'm going to say this. Just because you do some of what God commands you to do, just because you do some of it, doesn't mean that you are okay. Like, just because they were doing the thing that God commanded them, be fruitful and multiply, doesn't mean that that somehow outweighed all the evil that was happening. And I think this can be applied to us. Mixing obedience and disobedience doesn't lead to good things. It leads to destruction. But our culture and our own hearts tell us otherwise, right? I do this all the time. We justify sin in our lives by pointing towards the things that we do well. Well, I go to church, man, and I read my Bible, and I even attend that Wednesday night Bible study, and I put a little bit of money in the boxes every once in a while. And so that other thing, that secret thing, like, that's not that bad because I do all this good. We like to weigh our sin out, almost like we're trying to find the scale to balance in our favor. But that's nowhere in the Bible that you can somehow tip the scales in your favor by just doing enough good to outweigh your bad, and then you're okay. The other thing that we often do is we say, well, at least my sin isn't that sin. You know what, my friend? Now he does a lot of junk. And listen, I watch the news, y'all. I know how ghetto it is out there. Like, my little secret thing, it's not big. It's not hurting anybody. And we justify. But even from the get-go, here in our passage, we see that just because they're doing one thing right doesn't give them license for all the evil and all the sin that they're committing. We do this. We do this, church. I drink a little bit too much, but it's only on the weekends. And I've never gotten to the point where I couldn't drive home. Yeah, I look at porn every once in a while, but listen, I know somebody who's cheating on his wife. I'd never do that. Never do that. Yeah, I talk about her behind her back, but really, she's struggling so much. I just want others to know so they can be praying for her. And we justify. This is just a side point. I know this isn't actually what the text is talking about, but you can't mix disobedience with obedience. It happens way too often, and that is not what the gospel proclaims. It's not some in, some out, some good, some bad. Hopefully we weigh the scales in our favor, blend it all together, and that's our life. It's not how the Bible works. The world is depraved, and only when we see that depravity will we really understand the rest of this message, the rest of what's going to happen. So in verses 2 and 4, let's address something that's just kind of weird. There's this phrase, the sons of God. Apparently, these sons of God, whoever they were, let's just say whoever they were at this point, whoever they were, they're taking wives from the daughters of men. Their offspring, then, are something altogether very different. Nephilim, these men, mighty men who were of old. I mean, these are weird kind of Lord of the Rings, you know, things going on here. What is going on? Well, I researched it this week. There are a ton of different explanations. So that didn't really help me much. There's a lot of different ways on how to interpret this, these sons of God and these daughters of men and all this. Some think that the sons of God are just sinful humans. Some would say that they're demigods, like lesser gods in some sort of pantheon of gods. Some would say that these are earthly kings, like sons of God, like they are just powerful men, kings. And then some think that they're fallen angels, angels that have rebelled or done something that they weren't supposed to do. And for millennia, like many thousands of years, people have debated about this. Personally, I think the best way to interpret this is to pair it with Job chapter 1. Because in Job chapter 1, and we're not going to show it on the screen, but it says this, there was a day when the sons of God, the same word, when the sons of God came to present themselves to the Lord, and Satan also came among them. See, I think it makes most sense to think of these sons of God as maybe this fallen angel, some sort of divine lesser being that has either fallen or has strayed, because Satan is kind of numbered in their mix in Job chapter 1. So if all of a sudden this seems like Greek myth, like mythological, like Hercules and I don't know, whatever those Greek gods are, mixing with humanity, it kind of is. Kind of has that Greek mythology flavor. But I want us to suspend maybe the idea that we should just wipe this off the table and say, oh, this is definitely myth. Because that's a modern perspective on this. When the readers of this text would have read this, this was entirely possible, plausible in their minds that this would happen. And frankly, we have a modern framework that disallows for the supernatural. We have a modern framework that does not allow us to think in those categories. And I found this great quote by Gordon Wenham. He says this, "If the modern reader finds this story, incredible, that reflects a materialism that tends to doubt the existence of spirits, good or ill. But those who believe that the Creator could unite himself to a human nature in the virgin's womb will not find this story intrinsically beyond belief." So let's not just cast this into myth right off the bat. We believe that God became a person, died on a cross, rose from the dead. These are some incredible things we believe as well. So let's not throw this off the table. Now, here's the thing. How all of this happened, men and these angel things, or women and angel things, kind of having children, offspring that are weird and big and goofy, I don't know. It doesn't say. The text doesn't say. It never says again. But we can venture some guesses, but that's all that they would be. They would be guesses. They would be speculation. But here's what I want us to just take from this text. Take from this part of the sons of God. The fact that these spirit human, these angel human marriages are producing these Nephilim, these mighty men, giants, whatever you want to believe they are, it's not a natural thing. It's not something that was meant to happen. This was a perversion of how God intended life to be. And it's a sign that the world is actually depraved. And we talked about that downward spiral. This is taking it to a whole new level, like a spiritual level. God's angels who have fallen and the women of, you know, Adam and Eve are starting to mix. And it's not the way. The depravity is taken to a whole nother level. And in verse 3, we see that God's starting to plan what I'm calling the system restore, the system reset. He's saying it might be time to shut this program down and start it over again. God says, I'm going to limit man's days to 120 years. And this one's not clear either. Some people think that this means that he's limiting the lifespan of humans to 120 years total. Some think that this is the time between this moment in our text and the flood, 120 years before I'm going to just end man's days. Either one works. Either interpretation works, because all of a sudden lifespans seem shorter and the flood comes in about 120 years. But what God is kind of prepping for is, listen, I'm not going to let this thing keep going. This downward spiral, it's getting far enough. The computer is crashing. The system is down. It's time to press the restart button. So that's the first truth of this passage. Things have just gotten so out of hand, and we're going to see next week that God just isn't going to play this game anymore. The world is depraved. And then we turn to our next point. And the next point that we see in verses 5 through 7 is that God is just. Yeah, the world is depraved, and God is just. He is just. In verse 5, we see that God confirms what he saw in verses 1 through 4. The depravity of man and the depravity of the world has pervaded everything. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Like that's strong. That's a strong statement. There's hardly a stronger statement in all the Bible that talks about the fallenness, the sinfulness of humanity. Every human heart was continually bent on evil. The Lord does an evaluation and he says, you fail. This thing, it fails. It's over. This downward spiral is going to come to an end. Church, I don't know if that verse 5 hits you, but this week it really hit me. As I was reading that verse, every intention of the thoughts of the heart were only evil. Like, I felt that this week as I was preparing. I read it, and it was like it was reading me in that moment. Y'all, I've been saved for a while now. I've been saved for about 15 years, which I guess isn't a long, long time, but it's been a decent amount. And the Lord has done some incredible things in my life, has changed me just in monumental ways. Like, if you would have known me before I was a Christian back in high school, you would have never said, you know what that guy's going to be? Evangelical Christian, let alone starting a church, pastoring a church. Like, there's just no way that's happening. But strongholds in my life have been broken. I've put sin to death. I've pursued God pretty hard. But here's the truth. This week, I'm reading this, and I'm thinking to myself, man, there's such darkness still in my heart. Like, there is such brokenness and darkness that's hidden away in me that rears its ugly head every once in a while, that it freaks me out. Listen, I don't know if you all resonate with that, but there are times when the things that I think, the things that I feel, they disturb me. And I've been trying to follow the Lord hard for more than a decade, and I still get freaked out. Like, it scares me. Like, if they project, you know, you've seen this, if they project what's going on in my heart on the screen, y'all wouldn't want me as your pastor. Because there's darkness in me. Every thought is dark. Does that resonate with y'all? I mean, do you get that? If not, y'all can come up here and take the face mic and preach this thing. Because listen, this hit me hard this week. Church, our hearts are dark with depravity. We've inherited that from our first father and mother, Adam and Eve. That's our state. And so in verses 6 and 7 then, God will show his justice on that depravity. He is just. The wickedness of the human race, it says, grieved the heart of the Lord. It grieved God. It pained God to see his creation rebel against him. I found this moving this week as well, that God plans this system restart. He plans to wipe this slate clean, but it's not out of pure anger. It's out of pain. It's out of grief. There's this human-esque quality that it's kind of layered in this anthropomorphic description. This God is given in kind of human terms emotion here. Men and women are so desperately wicked that they grieve God to his heart. And rather than say, let's fix this, he says, you know what? Let's blot them out. This is tough love from God. If you're a parent, you know what this feels like. Now, I haven't been a parent for that long, so I don't really know what it feels like. But when your children rebel, yeah, it angers you. You get upset. You get angry, but when you see your child take a path that you know will lead them to pain, to sorrow, to hurt, to destruction, and you might get angry, but maybe even more than angry, you feel grief, you feel pain as you watch your child walking down a path that you know is dangerous. I've watched this happen numerous times when I did previous church work in youth ministry. I mean, I saw this happen with youth in the church all the time. You would get like a freshman kid in your group who would be super, super pumped, super excited for God, was raised in the church, excited to be in youth group. And then you started noticing that he's hanging out with the wrong crowd, that he's starting to do things. He's starting to get a little bit short in his answers. He's starting to be a little bit sassy in the way that his demeanor comes across at youth group. And you watch, and you just want to scream. You just want to be like, no, you don't go there. That's not where you want to go. I've seen what happens that direction. It's not good. But it pains your heart because you spend time, spend energy, pr- praying for these kids, and it only ramps it up when it's your own children. Kids that I loved and spent hours with, I've seen them go off the deep end, and it pains me. And I know some of your stories, and some of your stories are similar to that. You've seen your children or siblings or nephews or nieces, and you've watched them spiral out of control. And you would do anything to get their attention. So it is with God, my friends. This is what's happening here. God is seeing his children, his creation, the prize of his eye, everything that he worked for going out of control. And he's losing it. He would do anything to get their attention, even showing some tough love. And so he decides he's going to blot out creation. It says, blot out creation. Justice will be had. God will be just. Punishment for sin will be enacted. If you remember, the punishment for sin back in Genesis chapter 2 was death. He said, if you eat of the fruit, surely you will die. Punishment will be enacted because God is just. Now, in my mind, in my skeptical mind, a question arises here. And if you may have this question, you may not. This seems a little harsh. These are temporal sins, right? These people are committing temporal sins, and God's saying, kill them all. Start from scratch. Wipe that slate clean. This seems a little cruel and unusual. This doesn't seem like justice. This seems like maybe a perversion of justice. Is God being a little too critical here? Church, I've wrestled with this question, and I think I've landed on a conclusion. The severity of your punishment for a crime is based upon the status of the person sinned against. That was a big sentence. Let's try it again. The severity of your punishment for a crime is reciprocated. It matches up with the status of the individual sinned against. For example, if you lie to me right now, hey, where are you going to lunch? I'm going to Chili's, and then you go to TGI Fridays. It's a lie, right? That's a lie. Well, I mean, I might be a little ticked at you because you didn't invite me to TGI Fridays, but you can lie to me, and it don't mean a thing. Now, if you go under oath in a court of law and you lie, well, that could be perjury. I mean, you sin. A lie and a lie, but who you sin against matters, right? If you steal something from me, like we might throw down. We might, and I might get injured in the process. I mean, it would not be good. But there's not much I can do. Like I could call the cops or something. But if you steal secrets from your country, like go all Snowden on us, you know what I'm saying? Flee to Russia or something. Like that's punishable by death. Now that's crazy, stealing. But who you steal from matters. Now take this out of the context of here and move it to here. If you lie to an almighty, powerful creator God, who is infinitely bigger than me, let alone the United States of America, the severity of punishment ought to match. God has every right to judge us and punish us for our sin. And he's going to do it in Genesis 6 because we have sinned against him and he is almighty and he is huge. And yeah, it don't matter if you lie to me, but if you lie to him, that's more, it carries more weight. It's heavier. So God is just. Justice will be had. And it's not pretty. It's not pretty. That brings us to the third thing, the third truth that we see in verse 8. God is gracious. The world is depraved. It's getting muddy. It's getting bad. And God's going to bring the hammer of justice. He will punish sin. But verse 8 gives us this weird kind of curveball. God is gracious.
God is gracious. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is strange. In context, if you take this in context, this is a strange verse. Because back in verse 5, God saw that wickedness was everywhere. Every heart was wicked. Everything was pervaded with sin. And it never said that Noah wasn't wicked. Like, Noah's lumped into everyone. And there's wickedness and there's sin. So what gives here? Why does Noah find favor in the eyes of the Lord? Was Noah the one out of everyone in the entire earth that was perfect? Was Noah the one who had somehow evaded the effects of the fall? Well, we don't get into that in this passage, but I promise you, next week, like, Noah ain't perfect. Y'all, he does some sketchy things. Like, that you don't want a flannel graph for your kiddos, I promise. It's not pretty. They skip that section in the kids' Bibles for good reason. It's not a good Veggie Tales, okay? It's not pretty. To understand this, you have to look at the word favor, and you have to look at the word found. Two words. Let's look at favor first. The word for favor in the Hebrew is the word for grace. Some translations say, now Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, grace is a concept that's pretty huge, but grace feels more heavy to me than favor. The definition of grace, and this is classic textbook definition, is unmerited favor. So it includes favor in the definition, but if we actually look at favor in its real meaning with grace, it means that the recipient of grace actually deserves the judgment too. The grace was unmerited. Noah didn't earn it. Now found, he found favor. Finding is different than earning. Stumbling upon a $20 bill is different than putting in a couple hours and earning a $20 bill. Noah didn't earn this grace. He found it, or else it wouldn't be grace. It wouldn't count as grace if he earned it, because grace you can't earn. If he merited it, it wouldn't be unmerited. Noah received sovereign grace and escaped the catastrophe because, here's the thing, no one escapes divine judgment apart from grace. That hammer of justice only gets stopped because God puts his hand in front of it. And church, that's all we're going to get to today. We'll see what Noah happens, and you probably know the story. We're going to dig into that next week. But I think we can transition here into some application for us, because this is an old story that's all fantasy novel on us. It's weird. So let's look again. The world is depraved. God is just. God is gracious. These are three big truths that we're going to see throughout the entire Bible. But these truths are actually the foundational building blocks for the gospel. And they can be separately and specifically applied. So the first application is this. If the world is depraved, then you're depraved. Unless you're not part of the world. I don't know how that happens, but you are. You and I are depraved. We have fallen short. We have sinned. Church, there's no way of getting around that. Like, you can try and convince yourself that your sin is, it's all right. I balance it out. I scale it out. I'm doing better than average, which is exactly where you want to be, right in the middle of the bell curve, right? C plus, C minus, C in the middle, whatever that is. That's not how God judges. That's not how God grades. You're depraved. You're broken. Listen, even if the crew of morons that you run with are worse than you, like, you're comparing yourself to morons, you compare yourself to a holy God, that's a whole different game. We're guilty. We're depraved. We're sinners. Not against you're not guilty because you've sinned against me or because you've sinned against each other or because you sinned against our country. It's because you sinned against God, and the penalty is high. Okay, so you're depraved, but what's more, you deserve justice. You deserve justice. Every single sin, no matter how you self-justify, will actually have to be actually justified. And because you've sinned against the God of the universe, who declared that the punishment for sin is death, well, you deserve death then. Have you ever thought about this? Like, have you ever thought about it from the eyes of a child to a parent? Like, if God is grieved when he sees his pain, do you think about that when you sin? Do you think, you know what I'm doing right now? I am grieving the God of the universe, the God who created me. God is in pain every single time we sin. And like a parent who knows that those things are going to lead us down a path we can't undo, to watch somebody self-destruct, that's what God is doing. He's watching us self-destruct, and he feels it. He feels pain, and we deserve justice. But praise the Lord that he's not only the God of justice. Because if he were, y'all, we wouldn't be sitting here. God is not just, but he is gracious. You're depraved, you deserve justice, but you are offered grace. The grace offered is unmerited. It's the unmerited favor of God. You can't earn it. You don't meet God halfway. You don't say, God, you did that part on the cross, I'll do the rest. It's a gift. It's stumbling upon a 20. It's just sweet money in your pocket. Jesus on the cross absorbed all the punishment, the death that we required for our sin, and he offered us grace. Church, that is the gospel. So first, if you're not a Christian, like if you don't follow Jesus, you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you don't give a rip about Jesus, you're just here. Awesome. Glad to have you. I'm so glad that you're here. I hope that some of this is just challenging you, because it challenges me. But that's what Christians believe. We believe that we're depraved in pure, deserving judgment, but that God gives us undeserved grace. That's the gospel. And so wipe whatever you've heard on televangelist preachers, wipe whatever you've heard from, you know, maybe a friend or somebody who with a bullhorn or a sign at, you know, at a Broncos game. Just kind of wipe. That's basic right there. That's the gospel, the Christian message. We are gifted grace, and that's all through Jesus Christ. And if you don't have that, man, you can have it. You just ask him for it. You say, hey, God, I want that. He'll give it to you. It's sweet. Now, this is the application then for those of us who are Christians. If you're a Christian, here's the application. Stop trying to earn that which you already have. Stop trying to earn the gift. Church, we do this all the time. We pay lip service to grace. We sing songs about grace. And then when it comes down to it, we try and earn that grace. You can't earn it. It's unearnable. You pay lip service. You say, yeah, grace, gift, unmerited. I get that. I believe that. Check that off in my box. I'm going to heaven. I believe in the grace. But when the rubber meets the road, we say, okay, I'm saved now. Now I can get to work. I'm going to earn backwards what I already have. So we go to church and we start reading our Bible and we start praying and we start giving. We start doing all these things until we feel some sort of accomplishment that somehow we've earned it, but it won't work. Can't earn more of it. You can't re-earn it. It's just given to you. My nephew loves Legos. I love Legos. I kind of go to the Lego store every once in a while and just think, man, this is awesome, you know? Like, it's pretty cool. Every gift for every occasion, he wants Legos. Legos, Legos, Legos. It's all, he reads magazines. He, like, wears out the Lego catalog, which is, I don't know. He's going to go see a counselor about that, I think. But there's some serious money in this thing, too. Just, you know, little plastic blocks. I want a piece of that cut, okay? But imagine this with me. Imagine my nephew. He's 10. Christmas Day. I go over to his house, and I've got a package wrapped up for him. He shakes it. Dead giveaway. It's no book. You know, that's Legos. That's the good stuff. And so he starts tearing that package open. And I'm excited because I'm watching him, and I know he's going to dig this, like, Star Wars Lego thing with, like, a little Wookiee. Awesome. And he's digging through that thing, like, pumped. He's excited. I might even be more excited than he is, right? Because I want to play with that thing too, okay? I'm honest. But can you imagine if what he did was he opens it up and his eyes get bright and he's like, and then all of a sudden he gets this like concerned look on his face and he puts it down. He says, Uncle Chris, thanks, but I should go clean my room. I've not really been that good and my room's not... I've not really been pulling my weight around here. I don't really deserve this yet. You know what? Let's let that wait. We'll open that later. I'm going to go clean my room. Do you imagine a 10-year-old doing that? Certainly not. He's like, you know what, Chris? Uncle Chris, thanks for that gift. That's so nice of you. I just want to pay you back by going and washing your truck. Before we play with the Legos, I'm going to go clean out your truck just because I love you, because you're such a great uncle. That would never happen. And I would be like, no. I want you to open those right now. I want you to build those. In fact, I'm going to get down there with you and build it with you. I want to play. And he's like, no. I don't want to play with that right now. I got to go try and earn some of this. I don't deserve this. My nephew would never do that because kids understand grace better than we do. They understand undeserved favor. Y'all, your kids don't deserve you being as nice as you are to them, even when you're not nice to them, okay? They don't deserve that because they're sinners. They just want to play. You never hear a kid get a gift and say something like adults would say. Like, I give you a gift, and you say, you shouldn't have. You ever hear a kid say that? Oh, you shouldn't have. No, you should have, and where's the Death Star, right? No. You never hear that. You never hear a kid say, you know, I can't accept this. This gift, I just can't accept. It's too much. But we say that. We say that all the time. Can you imagine that? Oh, Dad, you really shouldn't have. I just can't accept this new bike. Take it back to the store. Let's give the money to charity. Maybe your kids are like that, but I don't know. Church, this is the picture of the Christian gospel. This is what's so incredible about the Christian gospel, because it's all grace. It's all grace. I can't even reiterate this enough. It's unmerited. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. In fact, you deserve death. But Jesus took that for you. Right there on the cross. If there was this system reset that comes in Genesis 6 and 7 and 8, if that's a system reset, then we're talking about a system overhaul on the cross. New operating system, new mother. I mean, this is as geeky as I can get, y'all. That's what the cross was. It was a full system restore. It refurbed that whole thing, put all new pieces in. Because he didn't just press restart when he went to the cross. He fixed it. He took the punishment. So this is the call for all of us this morning. Wherever you're at, God is offering each and every single one of us a free gift of grace. Nothing to earn, nothing to work for, and we just get to rip that package open. If you just rip that thing open and get on the floor and start building and start playing, that's the call. And God's like, I want to get down there and play with you too. God wants you to accept the gift of grace and start playing with him today. So will you do that? Will you? Let's pray together. Lord, this is another weird passage, and yet, God, we see such clear pictures of who you are and what you're about. God, thank you that first of all, you point out our sin. That is a grace. It's grace. It's gracious of you to call us out and not let us stay in our mess. And God, it's actually really good that you're just. Because if you're not just, then there's no way you're good. If you just let sin go and you don't, you're not angered and pained by it, you don't seek punishment for it, then you are not good. Then you let things happen which are bad instead of fixing things, requiring justice. But God, we praise you that instead of requiring that justice from us, you offered your son. Willingly, he came and lived a perfect life, not sinning in the least, and died a death on the cross, paying the death penalty for us, and then proving that he overtook the grave, he overtook death, he overcame the punishment by raising to life. God, that message is what we cling to. So God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that we would be on our knees today, confessing our depravity, confessing our brokenness. Lord, recognizing that we really do deserve the punishment, but praising you, Father, accepting the free gift of grace so that we could walk in the newness of life that you offer, so we can get on the floor and play, Father. Today, Lord, make that real for us. We pray through your Holy Spirit. Amen.